Good morning. It's good to be with you. Let's turn in God's Word, please. First to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and the armor of the Lord is referred to at various places in Scripture, but first of all in Isaiah, and we get a few of the pieces of the armaments that we're going to deal with today mentioned here in Isaiah 59. We're not going to cover all of these in this message, but we'll cover some in this message and some tonight. Isaiah 59, and really the whole chapter context is worth reading, but we have to break in at verse 15 for sake of time. Isaiah 59 and verse 15. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift the standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Now we see there, explicitly mentioned in verse 17, the breastplate of righteousness. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, it says. And the same verse goes on to say in the next phrase, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And you can tell by the context here, even if you don't really know the broader history of 8th century B.C. Israel, you can tell that they've got trouble right here in River City, right? I mean, that there's problems because truth is failing and that there's much injustice. The Lord is a God who cares about justice. Now, we hear a lot in our day about justice and people say they want justice, but man ought to beware because as 1 Peter 4 reminds us, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it goes on to say that if the righteous scarcely are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I think that's 1 Peter 4:13, somewhere around there. In any case, you can look me up on that. But God is a God of justice, a God who cares about evil, who cares about sin, because sin damages people. Sin, of course, first and foremost, is against God. David recognized that in Psalm 51. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, excuse me, King David. I thought you sinned against Uriah the Hittite. Didn't you arrange his murder? Well, that's true. And didn't you arrange a cover-up thereafter? Didn't you involve the nation in the bad consequences of your sin? I mean, didn't that lead to years and years of warfare? What about the negative effect on Bathsheba? What about your baby that died? David would agree to all of that. That was all fruit of his sin. But at the base of it, he says, you know, the most serious and central issue is I've sinned against God. That, of course, refutes the idea that we hear people say so often, well, I'm not hurting anybody. You know, like pornography, for example. People will say, well, this is a private sin. I'm not really hurting anybody. Really? Think of the lives that are destroyed to create that pornographic content. Think of the slavery that exists in our world, trafficking in men, women, and children. It's not a respecter of persons in that sense. I mean, there really is no sin that is damage-free or that is guilt-free. All sin is against God, And all sin is what we might call spiritually corrosive. It eats away, it corrupts, it decays. Sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death, James says. So accordingly, God being a good God, being a beautiful God, being a God of love, He would not be good, He would not be love if He doesn't judge sin and evil. And the Lord says here, here's my nation that I've set up to be a beacon of righteousness to the nations. I've given them my law. They were meant to be different from the other pagan nations, from the nations that were worshiping idols. They were to show how different it is when you know the Lord, to show the life of joy, the life of peace, the life of goodness that is reproduced in one's life when they know the Lord. And yet at this time, they weren't doing it. So the Lord says, since I couldn't find anybody else to stand up and intercede for the oppressed and help those who are being harmed and deal with these sins and evil, then I'll have to come and do it myself. I'm going to put on my armor. I'm going to dress myself for war, and I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And you notice what he says, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Now, people like to think about the meek and lowly Jesus, right? And they think, oh, Jesus is such a nice guy. Of course, he's going to receive me. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, as 2 Thessalonians 1 shows us, he's going to come from heaven with flaming fire, taking vengeance upon this world. Now, vengeance isn't revenge. Revenge is, I'm going to get you because you got me. You know, I'm going to pay you back. Turnabout is fair play. That's not vengeance. Vengeance is punishing the guilty. Vengeance is righteous judgment. What the Bible calls wrath is God's righteous judgment. And God's going to come and deal with sin. Now you say, isn't the Lord a God of salvation? Yes. But Christ Jesus hath come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul would say. And we can all say that, I'm sure. If we know the Lord today, that's our testimony. He came to save me. He came to die for me. I was that sinner. We can say with the hymn writer, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. I mean, if I'm so bad that the only way God could save me from my sin and make me a new creature in Christ Jesus is for His Son to die the death of the cross. And that's what He had to do to pay for my sin. And it took the power of His resurrection to raise me up and make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Then, believe me, I was really bad. I was too far bad for self-improvement. I didn't need a little boost or a band-aid here and there. I was dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says. So when the Lord comes in judgment, He's wearing this breastplate of righteousness, it says. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate. Now let's go over to Ephesians 6, and we'll look at the whole armor of God again as pertaining to us. We've said it several times this week that the armor that God gives us, the resources that we have, spiritual resources in troubled times, that they are things that are God's, first of all. They are His armor, His pieces of armor, and He gives them to us. So we go back to Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, we want to think about two pieces of armor. We've thought at length about the belt of truth. He says, having girded your waist with truth. Now we move on to the breastplate of righteousness and to the one that follows it in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the breastplate of righteousness, and we'll just call them for shorthand, the shoes of peace. Okay? So the breastplate of righteousness. Now you've probably seen Ben-Hur, or maybe The Greatest Story Ever Told, or one of those old biblical movies where there is, or from Roman times at least, where there are soldiers and they have the helmet on with the big sort of feather thing on top, like a feather mohawk almost. And they've got the metal breastplate on that kind of looks like, you know, the outline of their muscular build and so forth. And this would be armor that the Romans would put on. Now imagine, when Paul's writing this, he's in prison. He's under house arrest, but he's chained to a Roman guard. So every day he's seeing these people coming, maybe dressed like this, in fact, maybe wearing the full armor, I don't know, but he certainly has seen plenty of Roman soldiers in his time marching around with the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and their shield and their sword. So these are things that are close at hand that he's using as illustrations, as well as we've seen, something that Isaiah talks about. Now, before we get into the breastplate in detail, there are, of course, differences of opinion about what it means to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Is he speaking about righteousness objectively, or is he speaking about it subjectively? In other words, the Bible tells us that objectively we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spoken about that earlier this week. That when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at our faith in Christ, and because of the payment Christ has made and the gift of righteousness which he gives to the believer, that we now have the righteousness of God in Christ. Positionally, we are seen as righteous. God declares us legally righteous in his sight. Is he talking about that kind of righteousness here? Or is he saying that this is about our behavior, that Christians are to live righteously? Now, keep something here in Ephesians 6. Go with me just briefly over to James chapter 3 a moment. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And verse 18, James 3 and 18, the last verse of the chapter, the epistle to James chapter 3 and verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Go again to Philippians chapter 1. There it talks about the fruits of righteousness. We go back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, and this is what he's praying for the believers, Philippians 1, 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now there he's not talking about objective righteousness, not our position outside of ourselves, but there subjectively, this is the product of righteousness, this is fruit being produced out of our lives, that we are living in a righteous way. So when we come back to Ephesians 6 and we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, is he thinking about justification by faith? Is he thinking that Christ is our righteousness? That when we are seen in Christ, and God says, they are righteous ones in my sight? Or is he thinking of the fact that when we are justified by faith, God also begins to sanctify us, that the Spirit of God comes into us and begins to produce in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness, as James called them, or the fruits of righteousness, as Philippians 1 says. Well, and maybe it's something about my personality, but I say, why not both? Could it not be that each of these aspects is in view when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, whichever position you take, or if you're like me, and believe it or not, some commentators are like me, and they take that third position. But whether you take it objectively or subjectively, or whether you say it's both, that the source, the origin of this righteousness is very clearly of God. That this breastplate was God's before ever it was ours. That when we talk about righteousness, we have to be careful that there's no thought of self-righteousness. Now, self-righteousness is something else, isn't it? That's where I say, in and of myself, because of who I am as a human being, I'm a righteous person. And the Bible really knows no such person. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say. Among humanity, the only man who was truly righteous was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, the Bible speaks about certain people, like, take for example, I think Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is called a good man and a just, or maybe it's Simeon. Somebody in Luke chapter 1 and 2 is referred to that way. And you can read about different people. I think Barnabas has a similar description in the book of Acts, chapter 11. And you can read about people being called just or being called righteous. And we always have to remember, these are people that are believers in the Lord. So that righteousness isn't coming from themselves. That's not something they work up themselves where they say, well, I turned over a new leaf one day and I started to get better and better and now I'm a righteous person. No, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. The righteousness we have, whether we talk about objectively our position before God or subjectively, the change in our life and the fruit that comes out of that, that's from God. That's His saving work. That's part of our salvation. And to go forth to battle, you've got to wear the breastplate of righteousness. Now, just as Isaiah would picture the Lord putting on that breastplate of righteousness, and often you read the commentators say here that all but one of the pieces of armor. There's six specific pieces of armor. You could put a seventh in there with prayer, but prayer's kind of comprehensive. It's holding all the armor together. But of the six pieces of armor, many will say, you know, five of the six are defensive. They are to protect us in the battle. And I don't deny that they're defensive, but the Lord describes in Isaiah 59 the breastplate of righteousness in an offensive context. In other words, it isn't just that Christianity is, ooh, we got to hold on and we got to stand under the onslaughts and we got to be tough, you know. We sort of have to be stoic and just sort of bear it until the Lord comes. And then the battle will be over and we don't have to fight anymore and we can rest in heaven. That's not what Ephesians 6 is talking about. That this spiritual warfare is actually something that's progressive. Now, yes, we need to stand. Because it's like standing, you know, you see these guys fly fishing in streams sometimes. They're wearing the waders. I never do that. It takes too much dexterity, you know. But they're there standing in the creek or whatever. And if they get off a little too deep, they have to be careful because they could be swept away by the current, right? If you can't stand, you can be pushed by the current downstream and you could have a real tough go of it. Well, yes, we have to stand against the onslaughts. He speaks about withstanding in the evil day. But there's also this sense in which God, who is the righteous judge, God has saved us. And He expects us to go forward, again, in His strength, in His power. Now, in what sense going forward? Well, as we read last night in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not, that is to say, fleshly or of human origin. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, when we talk about strongholds, what are we talking about? Colditz Castle, where they held high priority prisoners in World War II, or some other kind of Abu Ghraib type facility where very dangerous prisoners are kept. No, when we talk about strongholds in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, casting down imaginations of every high thing that dare exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That this is a doctrinal battle. This is a battle for truth. A battle against error. And at the breastplate of righteousness that we go forth with, therefore, is offensive in the sense that we are standing for a very important truth. The truth that man is not righteous in himself. The truth that we can only be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to live a righteous life, a life that produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness, is life in the Spirit. And the only way to get the Holy Spirit is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. You receive the Son of God as your Lord and Savior. Guess what? The Father and Son come and make their abode in you by the Holy Spirit whom He's given. Isn't it tremendous? You receive one person of the Trinity, you get them all for one and one for all, we might say. A little quote from Dumas there, he meant something else, but anyway, I won't mention the Three Musketeers because then you'll be thinking about candy bars. But anyway, there I've said it, sorry. Anyway, when we think about this righteousness, we go forth against the foe, and as we said last night, we're able to be honest, we're able to be sincere, we're able to put on that belt of truth. And we're able to say, now I'm righteous, not in myself, not what I have done, but I'm righteous with the righteousness of God through Christ. It's given to me. The gift of righteousness by faith is what Romans calls it. And I have that position before the Lord. So when Satan attacks, we can say, you know, in the eyes of the Lord, I'm righteous. In the eyes of the Lord, He has every right to reconcile me and to adopt me into His family and to bless me with all spiritual blessings. You can't take that away from me. And what's more, that righteousness that's now being produced in our lives. Think of the weapon that is. Now, God has wielded that weapon to great effect through His saints, through the ages. Because many of you, I don't know all of your testimonies, I know very few of your testimonies actually, but many of you could say that what first attracted you to Christ was the life of a believer. Now, I was saved very young. I was 7 years old, raised in a Christian home. And I saw in my family life, not perfection, because there's no such thing as perfect parents, and Naomi and I aren't perfect parents either, so we appreciate the struggles our parents went through in raising us. I especially appreciate the struggles my parents went through because they had to raise me. That was a challenge. And I didn't see perfection, but what I saw in the home was reality. I saw a real walk with God. I saw that this was the most important thing in my parents' life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw them fail, and I saw them sin, and they sinned against me. It goes without saying, I sinned against them over and over again. And I received mercy, and I received forgiveness. I mean, I can look back on that home and thank God for the examples that were set for me by my parents, and at least on one side of the family, by my grandparents, who were believers. And I could look at people in the assembly as well, that even before I was saved, when I was a little guy, going to the local church, I had the utmost respect for the older people in our local church. In fact, I was known as the little boy that talks to the old people, because I would go around and I would shake hands with all the elderly folk every week, and I'd talk to them. Nobody told me about the generation gap. I mean, it never occurred to me. Where I began to love history was sitting around listening to them talk about their lives and going with my parents to visit older people who would talk about things they had been through. I especially loved war stories in those days. You know, I've always liked military history. So if they were a veteran, especially, my antennae came up. You know, I wanted to hear about that. But wanting to learn from those people, and even before I was saved, 5, 6 years old, I'd look at those people, and they were giants. They were fantastic people that knew the Lord, that knew the Word, and I was attracted to their lives. And later I got to know missionaries and workers, and again, none of these people is perfect. All of these people are sinners saved by grace. So we don't want to put people up on an unnatural pedestal. Let's remember that, right? Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us. But having said that, looking at the righteous lives they led, looking at the fruits of righteousness in their life, attracted me to Christ. And I've known people like that who, much older than I was, as adults in the world, attracted to people. My own grandfather, coming out of a very difficult home life. And he met my grandmother at a square dance. He was playing in the orchestra, guitar. I think he knew about one chord. And she said to her mother, love at first sight, she said to her mother, look at that great big guy back there in the orchestra. Her mother said, you think he's good looking, I think he's funny looking. You know, so that was kind of an inauspicious beginning. And my grandfather came on the intermission and asked her to dance. And then he asked her if he could make a date with her. And she said, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I won't go out with you unless you go to church with me. And now, I don't recommend missionary dating to the young people. But providentially, he went along with her to a gospel meeting. And he came out and in the parking lot, he said, I'm afraid. I don't want to go to hell. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And right then and there, my grandma led my grandfather to the Lord. And they continued dating for a few years and eventually got married, and the rest is history. You know, that attraction of life is people look at a believer and they say, I don't know what it is about you, but there's something different. You've got something that I wish I had. You seem to want to do the right thing, and you often do the right thing, and you don't live with all the Sturm und Drang of society around, all the kind of stress and fighting. You have a peace about your life. That's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it flows from our position. Because we are justified by faith in the Lord, it frees us to then live a righteous life before the Lord. Because now we're not doing our righteousnesses to try and earn our salvation. We can say with Isaiah that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags apart from Christ. Before we were saved, that's all we can say. But now as a believer, we can say it's different. I'm clean now. And I can do righteous things as the Lord works in me. Philippians 2:12, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That breastplate of righteousness is so vital. Again, the negative is pretty obvious. If we're not living a righteous life, well, people, of course, don't take our testimony very seriously. Now, there was a righteous man named Lot. I know he's a righteous man because 2 Peter 2 hammers that point about righteous Lot vexing his righteous soul day by day in seeing and hearing the ungodly things that they were doing. Lot is called righteous in 2 Peter 2. That's the gracious editorial ministry of God. Because when you read about Lot back in the book of Genesis, especially in chapter 19, you say righteousness isn't the first word that comes to mind. I mean, Lot seems to be a guy who's put down deep roots in Sodom. He's sitting in the city gate. He's in the place of government. So he's arrived, you know. He's made it to the top of the Tammany Hall of Sodom or whatever political machine they had. And now he's an influencer, right? And yet when it comes down to influencing people for eternity, he's virtually a zero. Because you remember that he goes to his sons-in-law and he tells them about the judgment that's going to fall on Sodom. And he seemed to them as one that mocked, the Bible says. One of the modern Jewish translations says he seemed to them like a comedian. Now, what a sad thing. When you go to somebody and you tell them, you know, you really need to get saved. Now, believe me, God is wonderful and gracious and he can use any tool. And I've known believers who got saved by an unbeliever giving them a tract, or an unbeliever even witnessing to them. And I've known believers that were led to the Lord by backsliding Christians as well. So God isn't dependent on the tool, okay? And yet, generally speaking, if our life isn't reflecting the righteousness of the Lord, then people aren't going to take our testimony seriously. And they could say to Lot, well, sure, Lot, you don't get involved in the sexual perversion that's here. You don't get involved in the political corruption that's here. But you're certainly living as if Sodom's the most important thing. I mean, you are plugged in Sodom. Sodom is your life. You're trying to change Sodom. You're all about Sodom. You've never told us about the Lord before. Maybe he hadn't. I don't know. I'm just supposing. You've not acted anyway like Sodom's about to end. And now you tell us that this whole city's going to be destroyed? I can't believe it. You know, there's plenty of native skepticism in people's hearts. There's plenty of unbelief. We don't want to help them. We don't want to foster that, do we? Contrarywise, we want to say, Lord, help me to live a life that shows people that this world isn't the ultimate. That I'm not living for this age. I'm living for the one to come. I'm living for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm living for that day when all things are put under his feet and when he is given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, as 1:22 says of this book. Now, hastening on, look at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, again, this goes back to Isaiah. Keep your finger here in Ephesians 6. Go back with me to Isaiah 52 this time. And we look at verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah, the 52nd chapter and the 7th verse, Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they'll sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So again, this goes beyond a bit what we normally think of. We read about the feet there in verse 7 that bring good news. Remember, that's the meaning of the word gospel, right? It is good news. It's glad tidings. It's a good announcement is how we define that. And it's good news. Who proclaims peace and who brings glad tidings of good things, verse 7 says. Now, when we think about having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Isaiah gives us the bigger context. That immediately when I hear about the gospel and peace, I think, oh yeah, that's what we want. Like the hymn writer said, peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks of pardon now to me. Peace with God, the Lord has risen. Righteousness now counts me free. We think of Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We think about how Ephesians 2 rather tells us that he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. Or that Colossians 1 speaks about him having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, people intuitively don't think of themselves as being at war with God, but it's precisely what the Bible says about us. That when we were enemies of God, Romans 5 says, that's when God loved us. That's when Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 goes on to say. And we don't think of ourselves as having been enemies of God, but that was our heart before we received the Lord Jesus, before we surrendered, so to speak. We were at enmity with God, the Bible says. And our minds were contrary to God's way. We didn't want to do it his way. We wanted to do it our way. So there's a little bit of Paul Anka who wrote it and Frank Sinatra who famously sang it in all of us. I did it my way. We all did it our way before we were saved. And was that the way of peace? No, we were like those who, it says, the way of peace they've not known. We weren't at peace, not circumstantially, not subjectively in our lives, nor were we objectively at peace with God. We were at war with God. But when a person is saved through the gospel, the good news, we say, oh, those beautiful feet that brought the message to me, a message of salvation. Now, when Isaiah is talking about it, it's not just individual salvation, although that's a huge component. It's an enormous truth that we as sinners can be reconciled to God, that we can have complete amnesty proclaimed. We can be pardoned, forgiven, fully and entirely. And God makes peace with us. And then subjectively, that God gives us what Philippians 4 calls the peace that passeth understanding. That even when you're in a jail cell, as Paul was, you can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, as he says in that same chapter in Philippians 4:4. That you have a peace that transcends your circumstances and transcends the opposition and the enemies that are attacking you and the spiritual forces that are against you. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But when Isaiah talks about it, he's looking at the time when the enemies of the Lord will be judged. And when all enemies are put under his feet. When Zion is, in that sense, redeemed. When the Lord comes back. Isaiah was writing in a time when the Assyrians kind of had hegemony over the area. And they were threatening Israel. You can read about that in the middle chapters of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39 especially. And the Assyrians were threatening. And you know what? On the doorstep as well, looking down the road a little bit, there were the Babylonians too. And God was telling them, such as in Hezekiah's day, that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer you and take you away into captivity. So there was this thought of the impending times of the Gentiles, the times when they wouldn't be free as a nation, when they wouldn't be independent. And when the Lord Jesus came on earth in the first century, they were still living under those times of the Gentiles. And in a way, they still are. You say, well, there's an independent modern state of Israel. That's true. But they're still very much beholden to the Gentile nations. They're not driving world events themselves. I mean, I know things are kind of shaping up around them, but they're not in control of the world, are they? You know, Isaiah 2 says that the day is going to come when all nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, not come up against them as they will at the end of the tribulation and try to destroy them. That's going to happen too. Armageddon, as we know, where they stage themselves at Megiddo and they come down to Jerusalem. And Zechariah 12 tells us about it, how they want to wipe out Israel. And God comes forth to fight for them. The Lord Jesus himself comes. And that's when, as a nation, they look on him whom they pierced and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 as well talk about all nations flowing unto it, a different sort of thing, where seven men grab hold of a Jew and they say, you're a Jew, you know the Lord, come and teach us the ways of the Lord. And the nations come up to learn of the Lord, because the Lord himself will be there reigning in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Isaiah says that, and Habakkuk has something very similar. So there's a wonderful time coming when this peace will happen under the Prince of Peace, when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, weapons will be turned to pacific uses. They'll be converted into agricultural implements. A tank becomes a John Deere tractor, so to speak. You know, it won't be about destruction and bloodshed and mass annihilation. It will be the spread of peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end, says Isaiah chapter 9. Now, that is going to come, that cosmic, extensive, universal peace. Eventually, all enemies will be put under the Lord's feet. Eventually, he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, which will supersede this current creation. But when we think about going forth ourselves, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, wearing our peaceful gospel shoes, you might say. This idea of preparation, of course, is the idea of readiness, that we're ready for the fight, we're ready for the conflict. Now, in a fight, you can imagine, it's not good to be barefoot. Why? Because, as you know, from stubbing your toe in the night, maybe here at Harvey Cedars, I don't know if you've done that, but I've done it a few times, or my children are always willing to come and step on my toes at any given moment if I forget. Your feet have an incredible number of nerve endings. And so if somebody tries to grab you and they don't have good footwear on, and you stomp on their foot. Now, you don't know how difficult that was for a handicapped guy to do, so I hope you watched it. I'm not doing it again. But you stomp on their foot, what do they say? They say, ow! And their whole body reacts, right? Their feet are rubbing their foot, and they're jumping up and down on one leg, and their head is saying, oh my, and their mouth is saying stuff. And the whole body is affected because your feet are very vulnerable. You hit something in the feet, you can knock them right down, right? If you don't believe me, read Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar sees this great vision representing the kingdoms of this world, representing Babylon and representing Medo-Persia and representing Greece and representing Rome and the Rome of the last days. And you get down to the feet and it's a brittle foundation. It's iron mingled with clay. And those feet are hit by a stone cut out without hands. In other words, a rock that has no human tool upon it. This isn't of human agency. Man didn't do this. This is from God. And that rock hits the feet and the whole thing comes down and it is annihilated. It is ground to dust and it blows away. Yeah, the feet. You've got to have protection on your feet. Now, how do we go forth in the battle with something on our feet? Well, we have the preparation of the gospel of peace. We can say objectively, knowing the Lord, first of all, I have peace with God. I don't have to worry about, I got to go door to door and tell people about Christ or I won't make it into the kingdom. That's Jehovah's Witness. You know, they've got to keep track of the number of minutes or of the amount of time that they spend doing that because they're earning their way to the kingdom. Or as a Mormon, you know, LDS Church, that I've got to go forth on these missionary trips, because again, that's contributing to what I'm going to get in salvation or helping to earn my salvation. Or certainly many Roman Catholic missionaries have gone forth with that kind of mindset that I'm going to earn credit before God. I'm going to earn my way to heaven. We don't have to do that. We go forth and we say, I've already got peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, I already have the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this could be exemplified through any number of believers' testimonies, but I think about missionaries especially. There was a missionary lady now with the Lord called Helen Rosevere. I don't know if I'm saying her name correctly, but I've read a few of her books. And she was a missionary back in Congo in the late 1950s and 60s. And Congo in the 60s was, you may recall, torn, as many African nations were, by war. And it still is today. It's still one of the most war-torn places on earth, unfortunately. And in the course of this, she was under threat many times by soldiers. And there was even a point in time, she writes about this, this is public, that she was viciously raped by rebels. And that many of these rebels that came and took her away captive were people that she had treated in their missionary hospital or had interaction with and had done good things for. And you think about going through that awful experience of being attacked and kidnapped and raped and how damaging and hurtful that was. And yet that woman went on and had a decades-long ministry and her testimony literally went right around the world. And you say, how can somebody do that? How can you survive such an attack on you? And it was, of course, the peace of God exemplified in her life. Because she has peace with God, she enjoyed the peace of God. That no matter what happened, even if the enemies came and hurt her, or in the case of some of her African co-workers and even some of the foreign missionaries, they were murdered. How can you recover from that? Well, the only thing that can get you through is supernatural. The peace of God, the peace that passeth understanding, as Philippians 4 calls it. And as we go forth in this conflict, sharing the good news of Christ, it's a message of peace. We're telling people, lay down your arms. Don't fight against God. You can be made right with God. You can have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is our peace. He died on the cross to take away the enmity, to take away the hurt, to undo, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3 says. The Lord can give you peace. And yet there's a flip side to the gospel, isn't it? That one way or another, there's going to be peace on earth. One way or another, there will be peace in the world. One day or another, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The question is, are people going to be part of it? Are they going to enjoy God's peace? Are they going to have that forgiveness? And much like Noah, who in building the ark, Hebrews 11 says, saved his household, but he also condemned the world. And that's what our gospel does. It says, here are the terms. You can have peace. The terms are you've got to completely surrender. Repentance is what the Bible calls it. Where you look at yourself and say, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. Not what I have done, but what He does. I'm turning from my way. I don't want to live independently of God. I don't want to be a rebel any longer. I want to receive Christ. That's faith, the flip side of repentance. I want to trust in the Lord and be saved. I'm putting my faith in the one who loved me and gave Himself for me, the one who paid for my sins. And when I do that, I receive both objectively and subjectively the peace of God. So righteousness and peace, two connected ideas in the Bible over and over in many scriptures. And they come to us from the Lord Jesus. And one day they're going to be enjoyed on a cosmic scale. They're going to be universe-wide, if you will, when the Lord Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and ultimately when He gives up the kingdom to His Father, that God may be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But in the meantime, we enjoy these things now. We say, yes, Lord, produce that righteousness in my life. And yes, Lord, give me that daily enjoyment of Your peace. And help me to go and share that peace with others, to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, said our Lord. That's when we show real likeness to our Lord. Father, we're thankful for the armor we've been given, and it, again, is the new man in Christ. What we've been given in Him, our new life, and the work of Thy Spirit within us. And we pray practically and day to day we'd enjoy these things more. It's easy to talk about the Bible at a theoretical level and to speak about it as if it's a subject from a textbook. But Father, we don't want to do that. We want to come to the Word and feed on it. We want to feed on our Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the Word. And we want to become more like Him. And we want to live in His power and for His glory. Help us to do this. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.